On now, is that right? So why have you come tonight? Ooh, a big reverberating sound here. Maybe you can turn me down a little bit. ask yourself, why have you come here tonight? And then ask yourself a second question. Having answered the first one, why are you here tonight, ask, what would you like to go on over the next half hour or hour? What would you like about this occasion? You know, we come out, we sing songs, we listen for a while, drink coffee, chat. But what would you actually like to take place? I'm going to embarrass you all in a minute or two, because it'll encourage you to get a good answer. Because I'm going to ask us just to turn to the person next to us and not pray. Not ask them to pray for you, but to pray what you would like somebody to pray for you. So I remember Bill Johnson saying that, you know, if you want somebody to pray for you, then pray what you would really like for yourself, and pray that for them. And it was a great little prayer meeting, actually, about 1,000 people, and they all were kind of praying for the person next to them, that they would experience the very best that that person wanted. And I think that'd just be great for a moment, for a sentence or two, just to pray for the person next to you, that they would experience that all that you would wish for this evening, for the next half hour or so. Can you do that? You weren't expecting that, were you? I've just completely wrong-footed everybody. You weren't coming out to pray, were you? That was not on the agenda. But just go for it. Just a sentence. You know, what would you like tonight? Pray that for the person next to you. Now. Go. Doesn't need to be long, don't have long introductions, just get straight into it and pray for them. You ought to be almost finished now. Okay, you want to wrap it up now? Amen. Amen. Father, we do pray together that you would satisfy the desires of our hearts, whatever it is, whatever we hope for in this evening, even if it's not on the agenda about what I'm speaking about, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, satisfy the desires of our hearts and move amongst us. Make this a special time. Make this an occasion that we remember because of you touching us in some special way. Amen. Amen. Well, how would you feel if you asked to speak about the practice of servanthood? I've got three or four hecklers on the back row who know me very well. There's a kind of public accountability, actually, because they said if I start talking about servanthood, if it's not something that's true in my life, they're just going to go, so listen out for that moment, the practice of servanthood. I want to ask you a question first off, though, and it'll kind of carry on through what I want to say. And the question is, who do you think you are? Not in a kind of nasty, who do you think you are, but who do you actually think you are? What's your identity? Who do you think you are? You can be chewing on that one. And I'll tell you a little bit about our household during the course of this week, because once I realized what I was speaking about, practice of servanthood, and I knew that my wife was going to be there, I thought, I need to come up with some kind of consistency of life. So I've been a bit like Basil Fawlty, actually, in Fawlty Towers. You know, no, I'll get it for you, dear. I'll just open the door for you. And I even did some ironing, can you believe it? You know? So I've actually been quite insufferable, really. And said to Kathleen this morning, I said, did you notice how I unloaded the dishwasher without even being asked? And the problem is, as soon as you talk about it, you lose any credit, don't you? It's just kind of completely gone. And even talking about it for you, you're thinking, well, what a poser, you know, just being so talking about the things that he's done. There was an occasion some years ago, and I don't remember whether I've told you this or not, but you can stop me if I have. But I was driving, and it's a dual carriageway in Hull, as it happened, and there was a car stopped on the other side of the road by a police car. And so as I was driving along, I just had this little kind of speech bubble going on in my head about what was going on there. You know, he'd obviously been stopped for speeding. And what would I say if I was stopped for speeding? And so I was having this little crazy conversation in my head about what I would say. And I would say, first thing I would say, sorry. Just kind of come clean, sorry, oh yeah, shouldn't have done that. And the second thing that I'd have said and I thought it's a little bit subtle, but I was driving safely, if I was over the limit, but I was driving safely, honest officer. And the third thing that I was going to say was, and I worked it out, I can't quite remember exactly how old I was at the time, but I passed my test when I was 17, and I think I just turned 50 or something. So I just got working out, I thought, oh. And I've been driving 34 years without an accident. And I thought that would count for something. And within 2 minutes, I had driven into the back of a car. Can you believe it? That was a humiliating experience. Just the driving into the back of somebody was humiliating enough, but what had been going on in my head was particularly humiliating, that I was a good driver, consistent driver, 34 years, bang. Pride. A little bit humorous at times and a little bit ugly at times. But what is our identity? And we're going to get into that in a little bit. Who do we think we are? And some people think they're really great. Some people think that, you know, there is a pride in them, and they think that they're very significant. There's something very special about them. There's an arrogance. There's something which irritates you when you're around them because they're proud people. And there's something, it's kind of funny as well, isn't it? When you think about it with the kind of eyes we'd like to look at it tonight, of us all being dependent creatures created by God, that, you know, somebody could actually think of themselves in that kind of way, smug, arrogant, preoccupied with themselves and so on, that actually all we are, it's, you know, physically, we're just a kind of pile of dust with water added. And God has taken that and made something out of us. And when we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were one of, I don't know what the figures are, is it about 50 million sperm that actually connected to the egg? And that was us. And we had nothing to do with it. And yet here we are. We've come into this life, we have our self-identity, we're aware of ourselves, we have abilities and we have failures, and this is what we are. But we're made by God. So it's a little bit funny to think of ourselves as in this kind of pride, in this proudful way. So there's a humor about it. And actually, if we believe what it says in Ezekiel 28, which is a kind of, it's a prophecy against the king of Tyre, but you're going to see beyond that, and it looks like it's the origin of Satan. It's a kind of pre-creation statement about what was going on in Satan's mind, that he was just incredibly beautiful, incredibly powerful. He walked with God there in Eden, and then he became proud. And wickedness was found in him, and so he was excluded. And it was ugly. There's something which is terribly ugly about pride as well. And he said he wanted to become like God. That is the thing. Satan wanted to become like God, and he wasn't. He was a creature created. And it's interesting, that's what he put in front of Eve in the Garden of Eden. It said that, you know, if you eat this fruit, you won't die, and you'll become like God, knowing good and evil. And so it's kind of like to become like God. And it's the kind of, the pride is often part of the strand in our lives. So while there's a humor about somebody in light of the presence of God, about being a proud person, there's a real ugliness about it, and it's got such an unpleasantness when people think of themselves as superior, think of themselves as greater than other people, more valuable than other people. And, you know, you see that in the Nazis' treatment of the Jews and so on. They were a superior people, and the Jews were an inferior people. And it reaps all sorts of appalling things that go on. So pride, it's ugly. Let me just say something kind of in parenthesis, and I'll get into the main thrust in a minute. But nevertheless, you know, we do have abilities, don't we? It's not like we are nothings. We do have abilities. We do have gifts. We are capable people. We're not entirely capable. We have weaknesses as well. And so what do we do? You know, how do we hold these abilities? And somebody says to us, you know, Carl, you're just looking really good today, or you did something really well there. It was excellent what you did. And some kind of affirmation of us. And how do we handle that? Do we say, well, yeah, I am clever, aren't I? Or I did well, didn't I? Clever little thing, aren't I? Do we kind of go super spiritual and say, no, it wasn't me, it was the Lord? To which the answer is, well, it wasn't that good, actually. But, you know, how do we handle that? You know, we have some abilities and gifts and so on. And I think all we need to do when we are affirmed in some way is to say thank you, and actually treat that moment as a temptation not to become arrogant and not to think that we're better than we are. Just take it as it is. And conversely, on the other side of the scale, we're not to think of ourselves as nothings, as worms, as miserable sinners. And there is that strand in evangelicalism where people say there's nothing good in me. You know, I am a wretched sinner. And there's nothing good in me. And actually, that's not the case. If you're a Christian, you are not a wretched, miserable worm. You know, you're a child of God. And God has affirmed you in that. Before we're Christians, we are under the judgment of God. And we need forgiveness. We need the cleansing blood of Christ. But when we receive Christ, we inherit his righteousness. So we're not miserable sinners and worms. You know, we do sin, but as the saying goes, we're not professional now. We're just amateur sinners. We have the occasional slips. And if we're living in sin, then stop it. You have the power to stop it. Stop now. Ask for forgiveness. Start living the way you should. So to get the balance right between abilities and failures, as it were. All that by way of parenthesis. But come back to it. Who do you think you are? What is your identity? Who are you really? I remember, it's quite a salient moment for me, but I remember as a teenager looking in the mirror right into my eyes, and it wasn't, cool, you're really good looking, aren't you? Or it was, cool, there's a few spots there or whatever. It was just looking into my eyes and asking the question, who am I? Where did I come from? Who am I? What is my identity? And the thing is, what's your name? My name's David. What's your name? Just say your name to yourself. Your identity is wrapped up in your name, isn't it? You know, you've got your history, you've got your 17 years, your 35 years, your however many years. Your identity is wrapped up in your name. I am David. I am David Hill. That's the tag, as it were, that defines who I am. But it is me. You know, I am David. Who are you? What's your name? That's your identity. It's wrapped up in your name. But the amazing thing is, we are changing. You know, as Christians, we're changing from one degree of glory into another. We are moving from one place, as it were, moving forward to a place of completeness. And our identity is not yet fully what we are. We're actually in a process of becoming what God always intended us to be. We are becoming who we are. If that doesn't sound like nonsense, we're becoming the people that God actually wants us to be. And all this is tied up with, you know, our identity and the whole issue of pride and servanthood. You'll see the connection in a little while. But we are, you know, our identity is found in God. In Revelation 2:17, don't need to turn there, can if you want, but Revelation 2:17, it says that to him who overcomes, the Spirit will give a white stone with a new name written on it. And it's kind of like the completion of who we are is that we are going to be given a new name, and that name will be our identity. Listen to this. I remember reading this some time ago. This is something that George MacDonald wrote. If you've heard of C.S. Lewis, George MacDonald was, I don't know whether C.S. Lewis ever met him, but he was a kind of somebody whose writings influenced C.S. Lewis immensely, and C.S. Lewis produced this book of little quotes from George MacDonald, but he talks about the white stone of Revelation 2:17. Listen to this. The giving of the white stone with a new name is the communication of what God thinks about the man to the man. Or it's the communication of what God thinks about the person to them. It's the divine assessment. It's the divine verdict on who that person is. It's that moment of come thou blessed spoken to the individual. The true name is the one which expresses the character, the nature, the meaning of the person who bears it. It's the person's own symbol, his soul's picture in a word, the sign which belongs to him and to no one else. Who can give a person their true identity, their new name? Who can do that? God alone can do that. God gives us our identity, and we're in a process of moving towards our true identity. We need to know who we are. We need to know who we are as people. And I think Jesus himself would say to us tonight, come with me, and I will make you who you really are. Come with me, and I will make you who you really are. And as we put our hand in the hand of Christ and walk through life with him, we will become all that he wants us to be. And there'll be that moment when our true and our full identity is revealed. So who are you? You're being made by Christ. Now I would like you to open the Bibles just now. Philippians chapter 2, which is on page 1179, I believe. I feel like I've learned something this week as I've been looking at this, and I am thankful to John Ortberg for that in the chapter in this book about appropriate smallness, and because there's something which he picks out in this passage of Scripture which I hadn't seen and has really helped me. In fact, I've been astounded by it, and I hope I can articulate something of it to you all. I think it's often that we just don't get this in terms of what Jesus did and his identity. So Philippians 2, just reading from verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is probably an ancient hymn from the first century. We don't know that for sure, but it probably was. And you can see the way it's kind of set out in prose, as it were, in the text here. Read the first two or three verses again. But who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, you know, when he's baptized by John the Baptist, the heavens open, the Spirit comes down on him, and the voice is heard, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Jesus knew his identity, even though that was challenged by Satan straight away in the temptation. But Jesus knew he was the Son, and that was affirmed to him, the beloved Son of God. That's who he was. He was there at the beginning. He was involved in creation. He made the universe, and yet he had become a man and lived amongst us. He knew who he was. And we find him making statements like this. He says in Mark 10:45, he says, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom." Get into the idea of service here. So the Son of Man, Jesus himself, came not to be served, as he could have done, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he came as a servant. Now, I used to think, and I still do, because this is the truth of it, and it's in this passage, that Jesus' pre-existent, glorious, creative power, divine, actually humbled himself, stripped himself of all of that, and became a tiny baby, and lived as a man 33 years, died, rose again, and then was ascended and returned. So I used to think that the servant bit of it was not here, but was here. During his earthly life, he came as a servant. And then he returned to being served. I'm not sure that's the correct picture. Because although he says he's a servant during earth, I think something profound went on there. This is slightly theological, but you can go into the book of Isaiah and you can pick out the servant songs, as they're called, which are prophecies of the life of Christ in Isaiah 42, 49, and 53. And God is there talking about my beloved servant, that Jesus was servant, and he was coming as a servant. But in this phrase here, verse 6, look at that, who says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." His nature, his very nature, was God. That's who Jesus was. He wasn't just a man. He was God. But the translation, the kind of being in nature of God, that you can get into Greek texts here, and I don't know Greek, so I'm dependent on other people here. But you can think of it just as I've described it. He was God, and he became a man, and then his deity was revealed. So he was God, and in spite of being there, who being in very nature, so kind of in spite of being God, he became a man and humbled himself. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. So it's kind of like, in spite of him being God, although he was God, the most important person in the universe, in spite of that, he humbled himself and became a man. That alone should have us on our knees in worship. That God himself could so, as it were, condescend, not in an unpleasant way, but condescend to become a man is enough to have us on our knees. That God would do that for us. Being, in the sense of in spite of. But John Ortberg brings this other aspect out. It could also be translated because of. So Jesus, because he was God, humbled himself. Because he was God, because it was his nature as God to become a servant. You see what I'm saying there? Do you see the difference? I know you have to think a little bit here. The one is, in spite of being God, he humbled himself. The most important person in the universe, humbling himself and becoming a man. That's one idea. The other idea is, because he was God, he became a man. I.e., servanthood is in the very nature of God. And that's what hit me full force during the course of this week as I was looking at this passage. That Jesus, it wasn't just some kind of apparition of Jesus being a servant. It wasn't just some idea that he would do temporarily. But because he's God, he would come and serve. Because he's God, he sees the need of lost humanity. And he comes and comes as a man and serves. Because he's God. Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. Gave them an example. That God himself should wash people's feet is amazing. But because he's a servant, he does that. How big do you think Jesus is? It's kind of crazy idea that I had yesterday. I was just thinking about this. How big do you think Jesus is? I kind of, when I sing or when I worship, I think of him as big. And in fact, you were saying that just as we start, he's big. He is, he's huge. You know, he fills the universe. but in my mind, I kind of think of him about 30 foot tall, as it were. Silly little ideas, I know, but I'm still a little bit, anyway. You have these notions, how big is he? But then I was thinking, he's a servant. He's come as a servant. I think he says, I'm your size. I'm your size. I've come to be amongst you. I've come to be aside you. I've come to be with you. I'm not 30 foot tall terrorizing you. I'm right alongside you, with you, your size. I'm human, and he's divine. He's with us. Satan just cannot get his head around this. Satan, who is a proud being, who wants status and power and dominion, Satan just cannot get hold of the idea that God would divest himself of all of that and become a man. You know these kind of heraldic coats of arms with the kind of shields and so on, and they have kind of roaring lions and bears and cockerels and whatever on it. A kind of symbol of strength and power. If Jesus had a heraldic coat of arms, what do you think would be the symbol? It's a lamb. It's a lamb. How can it be that the most powerful person in the universe chooses to be as a lamb and to be comfortably described as a lamb? And a lion, I know. I haven't forgotten that. But as a lamb. And it is that terrorizes Satan. He cannot cope with the fact that God himself let go of everything and sacrificed his life as a lamb. That is the symbol of incredible victory in this universe. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Pause to get our heads around it. Servanthood is still in the Godhead. He has not stopped serving. Can you get that? He is still a servant, reigning in power, and ultimately the whole of the universe will bow before him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But servanthood will still be there. It's not something false. It was not something temporary. So, practice of servanthood. When we do something that is associated with pride, we're doing something which is associated with Satan. When we do something which is out of a servant heart to look out for the needs of others, then we're doing something divine. We are connecting with something in God when we serve other people. When we associate with the lowly, when we spend time with people who bore us, when we do something which is inconvenient for us but for the sake of somebody else, when we humble ourselves in some way, we are doing something which has got an echo, a resonance with God. The practice of servanthood. I know somebody who was the headmaster of the most prestigious school in a probably about a 30-mile radius. And first time I met him in the school in his headmaster's office. And a very gracious man. The second time I met him, it was in a church. He was a deacon of a Baptist church. And what was this man doing? He was arranging the chairs and he was putting out the hymn books ready for a service. And I thought, that is incredible. Here is the headmaster of the most prestigious school in the area and he's doing the chairs and putting out the hymn books. I thought, that man understands about service. Some people, this just comes really natural. They're much better at it. I got a good kicking the other night from Claire because I came back and she'd had a kind of just really busy, really busy, really busy, and looking after Nathan, really after Nathan. I said, how's your night? And I just been a fantastic meeting. Wonderful worship, the music was incredible, speakers wonderful, just glorious. And she just gave me a kicking, actually, at that point. Because I said, yes, but that's because you've got a gift of servanthood and I've got a gift of going to meetings. Some people, actually, they look out for the needs of others much more naturally. And I have to admit, I have to work at this much more. And if I do it, I do like to talk about it so that people know about it. But my point is, when we do something for others, when we take this place, and it needn't always be the lowly place, by the way, because there are gifts of leadership as well, and there's all sorts of giftings of service, as it were, which isn't simply only taking the dirty and the lowly and obsolescence, as it were. But when we do that, we are connecting with something from God. When we serve, there's something about the Spirit in it, something from heaven in our service. So, what can we do for others this week? Is there something we can do which will encourage our servant spirit, the practice of servanthood? I say some people, they always kind of seem to see the need and get on with it and do it. But all of us, what is it we can do? Whether it's just something which is simple, straightforward, obvious, or something of a greater nature. Is it actually giving a year to serve God? Well, that'd be something. Is it just going and spending time with somebody for half an hour who's lonely? Is it tidying up? Is it doing the ironing? Is it giving, actually we all need to do this, is it giving your life to Christ? That's all of us. Because there's no other person that we can trust with our lives. If Jesus Christ came as a servant to serve us in the way that he did, we can know that there's no other person that we can trust with our lives. To give our lives to him and say, make me what you want me to be. Make me what you want me to be. Fulfill your desires for my life, because you were there at that moment of conception and you're going to be there at the end. So fulfill your desires for my life. Is there something that we can do today, this week, this month? So who do you think you are? Come back to that question. Who are we? Who are we? We are here. We have our identity because God has given that to us. He is fashioning our lives. And because he has come as a servant, so we can express our identity, our true identity, in serving others and serving his cause. That's the practice of servanthood. Let's pray. See, I don't have a prayer in my head just now, but I do think it would be good just to have a couple of moments where we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and for us to make our own prayer to God. So, Holy Spirit, we do come. We're just so glad that you're here with us. We're so glad that you've been whispering things to us.